offended anyone by taking off my jacket and rolling up my sleeves. But it got a little warm up here in the first talk. Let's begin again with prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the living temple, that he's come to tabernacle among us, and that he is the temple who was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. We pray as we look at the temple of Solomon and Israel's response to that and its uses and abuses of it, that you would teach us to follow Jesus more faithfully, that you would deepen our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us. We thank you for the gospel of the book of Kings, and we pray that you would teach us more about the gospel that we have to proclaim as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I pointed out in the first talk was the theme in Kings of kind of pulling out the props from under Israel. Kings systematically undermines the various things that Israel might be tempted to trust in for her prosperity and salvation. You can't trust in a wise Solomon. No other king is as wise as Solomon, and besides, even Solomon doesn't prevent Israel from falling into division and idolatry. You can't trust in a law-keeping Josiah. Josiah is a faithful law-keeper, but even Josiah can't save Israel. It's too late for that, for his law-keeping to bring Israel out from death, the death that the prophets have said is inevitable. So the only thing they have to trust in is the Lord himself. They cling to him. They cling to him through the death of exile, hoping for a resurrection on the other side. One of the main things that Israel eventually trusted in, that Kings again is teaching them not to trust in, was the temple. We know from Jeremiah that at the time of Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah's living during the time of Josiah, prophesying during the time of Josiah into the last part of the kingdom of history of the kingdom of Judah. So if we wanted to sketch out the chronology, Josiah would be right at the end here on my chart. We know from Jeremiah's book, that Israel was trusting in the presence of the temple, the existence of the temple, as a guarantee of God's presence with them. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that's the mantra of the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, who think that as long as the temple is still standing, they've got God boxed in and God will protect them and defend them. And Jeremiah is warning them that they can't trust in the temple. And Kings is teaching the same thing about the temple and gives reasons why the temple, this is a false trust in the temple. And this again is part of the gospel that the book of Kings presents to us. It's teaching us negatively not to trust in the temple. It's pointing us to something else to trust in ultimately. I'm going to spend some time talking about the temple and what the temple is and what it's supposed to do, what it's supposed to be used for. And I also want to talk about how Judah, in the southern kingdom where the temple is, how Judah actually used the temple, what they did to it, what they found the temple to be useful for during the history of Kings. Of course, Israel had a sanctuary from the time they came out of Egypt. One of the things that that's revealed at Sinai is that they have to build a house, in that case a tent, where Yahweh was going to dwell. And there are detailed instructions at the end of the last third or so of the book of Exodus is all about the construction of the tabernacle. And the temple is a glorified tabernacle. It's like the tabernacle in a lot of ways. It's yet it's different from the tabernacle. It's like the tabernacle in its basic structure. It's like the tabernacle in the sense that it's the place where Yahweh promises to be and to dwell and to meet with his people. In a lot of ways, we can see similarities between the two. But there are also obvious differences between the first sanctuary of Israel and the second sanctuary, between the Mosaic tabernacle and the Temple of Solomon. One of the obvious ones is sheer size. The tabernacle was, I don't have the numbers right at my fingertips or right in front of me. I could rummage around in my notes, but I won't distract you with that. But the temple is in volume is about three times as big as the tabernacle or more. But it's much bigger, much grander. It's also a permanent structure, of course. The tabernacle is a mobile tent. Israel is in tents during the time of their wilderness wanderings until the time they come into the land and settle under the Joshua. And because Israel is in tents and moving around, the Lord identifies with them and tabernacles among them. He identifies with them to the extent of living in a tent. But once they're settled in the land, and once there's peace on every side, David has subdued all their enemies around them, then it's time for Solomon to build a temple, and it's a permanent structure, staying in one place, as long as it's standing, and then pieces of it are distributed elsewhere. It's supposed to stay in one place forever. So there's those obvious differences, but I think the more subtle differences between the tabernacle and the temple are worth noting and are interesting to pursue. One of these has to do with terminology, and this is not a big thing, but I think it's important to see that the temple is being talked about in different ways from the tabernacle. The tabernacle is divided into three zones: the courtyard in the outside where the animal sacrifices are made, the holy place where the priests go in and trim the lampstand and change out the bread, the showbread, and offer incense, and then the most holy place where the ark is, where the Lord himself is enthroned. So you have the courtyard, holy place, and most holy place. And you have those three basic zones in the temple as well, but the names that are given to them are different. We often just conflate the two and think of the temple as being holy place, courtyard, holy place, most holy place. Occasionally, Kings uses that terminology, but usually it uses something else. 1 Kings 6, the beginning of the temple narrative in Kings. It came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh. As for the house which King Solomon built for Yahweh, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. In verse 3, you have two of the sections of the temple are named. There's the porch, which is in front of the house. There is no porch on the tabernacle. It'd be hard to build a porch on a mobile tent. And then there's the nave. The word also can mean palace. So there's a porch at the front, and then the main section of the temple is called a palace, not a holy place. It is a holy place, but it's called a palace. And then verse 23 of the same chapter, 1 Kings 6, also in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. So here, he's talking here about the most holy place, what was called the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now it's described as the inner sanctuary. So in the tabernacle, you have courtyard, holy place, most holy place. In the temple, the more normal terminology is porch, which is an actual porch attached to the house. It's not a courtyard. There's a court out in front of the temple, but there's also a porch attached to it. Then you have the nave or the palace, and then you have the inner sanctuary those are parts of that's the innermost part of the temple that corresponds to the most holy place in the tabernacle. Another subtle difference has to do with the placement of the king's house. If you look at the narrative of the building of the temple in First Kings, that whole story, that whole description of the temple goes from 1 Kings 6 to the end of 1 Kings 7. I just read the beginning of that narrative, which describes Solomon beginning to build the house of the Lord. That's in 1 Kings 6:1. And 1 Kings 7:51, thus all the work that Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought the things dedicated to his father, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So the beginning and end of this section, 1 Kings 6 begins with saying the Lord, Solomon began to build the house. 1 Kings 7 ends with saying he finished the house. That makes those two chapters fit together as the narrative of Solomon building the house of the Lord. And in both cases, the thing that he's building is said to be the house of Yahweh. But in the middle of that narrative, right at the center, at the beginning of 1 Kings 7, Solomon is building other things, not just building the house of the Lord, the temple itself, but he's building a series of houses, a series of buildings that are for him and for the royal administration that he oversees. Beginning in 1 Kings 7 says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, almost twice as long as he took to build the temple. And he finished all his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, bigger than the temple. And it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. And there were artistic window frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three ranks. and all the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames, and the window was opposite window in three ranks. Then verse 7, he also made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, a hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. And his house where he was to live, his other court, inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. There's three main houses, and then one for the daughter of Pharaoh, that are his royal palace, where Solomon himself lives, a throne hall, where he's going to pass judgment, and then this building called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, so called because it was lined with cedars of Lebanon and also had pillars that made out of trunks of trees that would resemble a forest. So right in the middle of the building of the temple, he takes 13 years, at least the narrative, he takes 13 years and he builds his own house and his own administration. That's new. When Moses built the tabernacle, nobody lived in the vicinity of the tabernacle. There was no king who had his house adjacent to the tabernacle. Moses didn't live in a tent within the courtyard of the tabernacle. But once you get to the age of Solomon, when Israel has advanced and Solomon has been elevated to the throne and God has selected a king to sit on his throne, then that king is treated as a member of Yahweh's own family. Solomon is Yahweh's son as well as David's son. And as Yahweh's son, he has a house right next to the temple. Yahweh comes down in his glory, lives in the temple, goes into the inner sanctuary of the temple and lives there, enthroned there. Solomon has his own throne room in the same vicinity in Jerusalem. Yahweh has his court, his palace. Solomon has his palace. Not only do they correspond generally, you have two houses, but you have three sections to Yahweh's house, three different buildings to Solomon's house. I don't think that's an error or a sin on Solomon's part. That's a sign of the advance. That's something new that's going on in the temple. Now that Israel has matured 480 years after the Exodus, they're ready for a permanent house. And in that permanent house, at least one Israelite, Solomon, is going to have his own home. There's going to be a king that's at the right hand of Yahweh. That's new. That's something different. Inside the tabernacle is like a garden. It's like a revival of the garden. Aaron is like a new Adam who can go in and out of the garden. He can't go all the way in, at least not very often, but he can minister in the holy place and he can work in God's garden. He's a new Adam tending and keeping and guarding the garden of the Lord. Not every Israelite can do that. Well, Solomon's temple takes these Edenic themes and expands on them and makes them even more overt and obvious. Solomon's temple is even more clearly a reconstitution of Eden. It's a reconstitution of the garden. One of the ways that that's shown in the temple is by the, again, as I mentioned, in reference to the House of the Forest of Lebanon, and the way the temple is constructed. If you were to go into the temple, if you were a priest and walked into the temple, you would be surrounded on every wall, not by stone. You wouldn't see any stone at all. If you looked at it from the outside, you'd see stone. But if you go on the inside, you'd see wood. cedar wood with gold inflections around on it. But it was like walking into a grove, into a forest. Cedar wood, as you know, has very aromatic, and if you walk into a cedar wood house, you'd be filled with the aroma of a forest. You're like you're walking into a grove, into a garden, into a park, which is what Eden was. You also have in the temple, you have a great deal of water. Eden is a well-watered place. That's the sign of Eden throughout the Bible, or one of the main signs of Eden throughout the Bible. Anytime you have a well-watered place, you think about this in the ancient Near East, where there's very little water to go around. Anytime you have water, then you're going to have an oasis. You're going to have grass growing and trees growing, a place surrounded by desert. But then there's water in one place, and it's a place where that's a garden-like setting. And the temple is marked by an abundance of water. There's a little bit of water in the tabernacle. The laver that the priest used to wash, it was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. But there's a huge amount of water in the temple, much more water than there was in the tabernacle. And it's contained in a couple of different sorts of containers. If you look at 1 Kings 7, if you want to read along a little bit, 1 Kings 7, verses 23 and following. He made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, 30 cubits in circumference. A cubit, of course, roughly about a foot and a half, so it's 10 cubits across, so 15 feet across, 7.5 feet high, made of bronze, a container of water. That's huge. That's a huge, it's called a sea, and you can see why, S-E-A. And you can see S-E-E-Y. It looks like it's a gigantic bowl of water, and it's around its brim gourds went around circling 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in two rows, cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east, and the sea was set on top of them, and all their rear parts turned inward, and it was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like a brim of a cup. As a lily blossom, it could hold 2,000 baths. I'm not sure how much a bath is, but it sounds like a lot. 2,000 of anything is a lot. Huge amount of water in this sea. It's elevated above the ground. It's water that comes, that's water set up above toward the heavens. It's not in heaven, but it's not groundwater. And it's set on the back of 12 oxen, which would put you in mind immediately of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're carrying something on their backs. The 12 tribes, the 12 oxen of Israel, bear the load of this great sea as they look out to the four corners of the earth. I think there's multiple dimensions to the symbolism here, but one thing that it's showing us is that Israel is the bearer of the nations. They're the one that hold up the nations. The nations depend on them. Water is water, and particularly the sea, is frequently a symbol of the nations in the Bible. When Daniel sees a vision of the wind stirring up the sea and beasts coming out of the sea, those are Gentile powers coming up out of the sea. When the Psalms talk about Jerusalem set as a nation in the midst of the nations, it often talks about Jerusalem as the land with the waves of the sea, the waves of the Gentile sea, lapping against them, sometimes overwhelming them. There are passages in the prophets where the sea overflows, or a river overflows, Euphrates overflows, and comes and overflows and overwhelms the land of Israel. So land and sea, that distinction in the Bible is often Israel and the Gentiles. So you've got 12 oxen who are holding up the great sea of the nations. It's quite a dramatic claim for a comparatively small little kingdom in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Well, they're claiming to be the center of the universe. This house is the place where all the nations can come to drink their water. If they want the water of life, we've got it. We're the ones who hold it up. We're the ones who have heavenly water to give to the nations. We're the ones on whom the nations depend. Our little temple, not as grand as some of the pagan temples that dotted the Mediterranean, our little temple is the place where the nations are actually upheld. Our little 12-tribe nation is the nation that's the central nation in the world. Well, that's an Edenic, among other things, that's an Edenic symbol. It's a great deal of water, and if you want water, you go to the nations. You go to Jerusalem's temple to find it. The following verses of 1 Kings 7, I won't take time to read, but they describe water stands that are also part of the temple. These are also new in the temple. They weren't part of Moses' tabernacle. But you have 10 of these stands that are constructed to look like chariots. They don't actually move, but they're constructed to look like chariots. And each one has a fairly sizable basin of water in it. And they are set up in two rows of five, matching each other, that coming out from the entryway of the temple. So if you went into the temple, you were passing between these pretty sizable stands of water. That should remind you of an event in Israel's history. If you're going into the temple, you're passing between the divided water. It's like a new Exodus. You're going up to the Mount of the Lord. You're going up to a new Sinai. But the other symbolism of those stands is that they're like chariots full of water that are not, you're not going in, they're not going into the temple, but flowing out. That this great sea of water, and Solomon's temple is built to show that this water isn't just contained in the temple, but is at least destined to flow out to the nations, to water the nations, to turn the desert of the nations into a garden, like the garden. It's also clear in Solomon's dedication prayer in 1 Kings 8 that he expects Gentiles to pray toward the temple. He expects Gentiles to be directing their prayers toward the temple in order to be delivered from various kinds of curses. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations from the beginning. And it's also supposed to be a house of prayer for Israel. We know, of course, that there are sacrifices offered in the temple. There's an altar out in the courtyard. Solomon offers huge numbers of sacrifices, and other kings do too. But when Solomon prays in 1 Kings 8 about what the temple is for, he doesn't mention sacrifice at all. He doesn't say, Lord, accept our sacrifices and as atonement for us. He doesn't say, accept the blood on the altar. He doesn't say, accept the fat that's burned on the altar. The whole prayer is a prayer about prayer. He's asking the Lord to be attentive to the house, to have his ears and his eyes focused on the house, so that when Israel, in any crisis, turns toward the temple and prays, the Lord will hear them and respond. If you, one exercise you can do in your spare time this afternoon or some other time is to compare the prayers in 1 Kings 8 with Deuteronomy 28 and the curses of Deuteronomy 28. I won't take time to show the correlations, but there are a lot of correlations. Deuteronomy 28 says, if Israel falls into sin and they break covenant, these are the curses that are going to come upon them. What's the solution to that? According to 1 Kings 8, the solution is turning to the Lord in his temple in prayer. If you're beaten by your enemies, that's one of the curses of the covenant, and you turn to the Lord in prayer toward his house, he will hear. And he will respond, and he'll defeat your enemies. If there's plague, and you turn toward this house and cry out to the Lord toward this house, his eyes and his ears are in this house, and he's going to hear, and he will respond, and he'll remove plague. If you have no food, Yet the sky above you is like iron, and the ground has become like, the sky is like copper and the ground like iron. I can't remember how it goes in Deuteronomy. But if the sky has become metal and the earth has become metal, nothing will grow, no rain comes, and you turn to the Lord in this house, then he will deliver you, and he'll send rain, and he'll send food. The temple is like a communications exchange, a switchboard, a communications exchange between heaven and earth. It's where the heavenly Lord places his name, his eyes, and his ears, so that when Israel on earth prays toward that place, the Lord is going to hear, and he's going to respond from heaven. This is a great thing. This is not said about the tabernacle. This is something that's emphasized in 1 Kings. The temple is a house of prayer for the nations. It is a house of sacrifice, but prayer at least has become equal to sacrifice as the purpose of the house. It's a house of prayer for Israel and for the nations. And this is a huge blessing for Israel. Think of all the problems that they can solve if they just turn to the house in prayer. Every kind of curse that happens in Kings, that's another exercise you can do, is read through 1 Kings 8, look at all the curses that Solomon talks about, and then page through Kings and look at how often those very curses occur in the book of Kings. There's a famine, for example, during the days of Ahab. There are defeats before enemies. Those are several things that Solomon prays about in this passage and that happened to Israel and Judah in the following chapters of Kings. This is a solution to all of Israel's problems. And it's trust in Yahweh. And Yahweh set up this mechanism, this system, this switchboard, so that they can have a place to pray to. But the kings of Judah never use it. Never. That's overstated. There's one example. I'll get to that. What do they do to the temple? What do they do to the temple? This is a mediating point between heaven and earth. God dwells there, and he promises to hear, and he promises to solve all of Israel's problems if they'll just turn to him in prayer and faith. And what do the kings do? Well, Solomon, the very first king whose reign we read of in Kings, spends a lot of his reign building houses for other gods. There's several chapters dealing with the temple, only a few verses dealing with the other building projects. But he built far more pagan shrines for his wives than he ever did for Yahweh. And his heart was turned away from Yahweh. And then these adversaries come, various kinds of problems come up in Solomon's reign. Where does he turn? What does he turn to? We don't know. Doesn't seem to turn to the temple. So the temple's rejected. Solomon turns away from it. Jeroboam, who starts the northern kingdom, the first king of the north, sets up his own shrine once he's divided the northern kingdom off from the south. He sets up his own shrine, as I mentioned, two shrines, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and lots of shrines scattered about the land. He doesn't go to the temple. And none of the northern kings ever turn to the temple for prayer. They turn their back on the temple. The temple's neglected. It's in disrepair at various points in Israel's history, in Judah's history. And of course, with the good kings, some of the good kings repair it. Joash does, Josiah does. We know from Chronicles that Hezekiah also repairs the temple that's come into disarray. But if they're having to repair the temple, that means that there's been several generations where nobody's been paying attention to it. What else do the kings do? They plunder it. Instead of turning to the temple in prayer, which is what Yahweh encourages them to do and promises to respond to, when they are threatened, they go into the temple and take stuff out of it. There's treasures in there. You know, offerings and things that have come into the temple, there's a treasure house in the temple. Plus, there's lots of gold on the walls and on the doors that you can strip off. So some Gentile enemy comes and starts threatening Judah, the first response of most of the kings is to go to the temple to get gold, to plunder it. You get to the end of the story of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he strips everything down. He destroys the temple, tears it down so the stones are not one stone on another. He dismantles the great pillars that are outside the temple, takes everything off into exile into Babylon. But he's not the first one to plunder the temple. The first one to plunder the temple was the king of Judah, and then many kings after that. Nebuchadnezzar might have been disappointed. He thought, you know, should be a lot more here. What happened to all the gold? It's been stripped off over generations by the kings of Judah. That's not the way they're supposed to treat the temple. That's not what the temple's for. It's not a supply house to pay off Gentile invaders. They're supposed to turn to the Lord in prayer when the Gentiles come, and the Lord promises to answer. Probably the most dramatic example of abuse of the temple is in 2 Kings 16 with the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz is one of the kings that takes that great C down from the oxen and puts it down on the ground. Why would the king of Assyria want that? Why would the king of Assyria care if you had this great basin of water up on 12 oxen? Well, the king of Assyria is probably thinking, the great basin of water doesn't belong to Israel. They're not the ones that bring blessing and prosperity to the nations. I'm Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Israel's not the nation that holds up the great sea of nations. I am. I'm Tiglath-Pileser. I walk on the wings of the storm, and my feet cross over the sea. That's the kind of rhetoric that ancient kings and emperors tended to use, rhetoric that reminds us of the Psalms describing Yahweh. Tiglath-Pileser thinks Israel's overestimating their importance, and so he wants the temple to be remodeled. So the temple is rejected, neglected, plundered, remodeled. What Israel, what Judah's kings almost never do. Can you still hear me in the back? Can you still hear me back there? What Judah's kings almost never do is use the temple for the purpose, the proper purpose, the purpose. It's built as a house of prayer for the nations. It's built as a place where Israel can turn in desperate circumstances for help in famine, when they're being invaded by an enemy, if there's plague, whatever their problem is, they can turn to the temple and it will be solved. The Lord promises to save them, and they never do. Famines come, they never turn to the temple. Enemies come, they go to the temple only to plunder it. The only one who does, of course, is Hezekiah, a story you probably know. When the Assyrians come down from having destroyed Samaria, they come straight down to Judah and surround Jerusalem and lay siege to Jerusalem. At least 185,000 troops surrounding Jerusalem. And Hezekiah's first response is to go to the temple, just like his father Ahaz had done, to go to the temple in order to, not to plunder, not to pay off the invaders. He goes to the temple and he takes a letter that had been sent to him by the king of Syria. He lays it out before the Lord and he says, "See what they're saying about you. They're blaspheming you. Stand up for yourself, do something, and deliver us." He uses the temple the way it's supposed to be used, and in the whole book of Kings it does. And it works. It works really well. The angel of death goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and sends the rest of the Assyrians back to their capital, back to Nineveh. The one time that any king uses the temple the way it's supposed to be used, it works dramatically, but nobody does. None of the kings do. Ultimately, the temple is torn apart, dismantled. The story of the temple in Kings is the story of the nation. Glory at the beginning, progressive neglect, plundering, abuse, with one lone exception, and then finally the house is dismantled and parts of it are taken off into Babylon. The house is torn apart so there is not one stone on another. And that destruction of the house is prepared by several house destructions in the course of Kings. There's a house of Baal in Samaria that's destroyed by Jehu. There's a house of Baal in Jerusalem that's destroyed by Joash. There's or in the time of Joash. The shrine at Bethel is destroyed by Josiah. And all of those house destructions come to a great crescendo with the destruction of the house in Jerusalem, which has become a den of thieves. It's become like a house of Baal. It's no better than the pagan shrines that have dotted, the kings of Israel have built and devoted themselves to throughout its history. That's the story of the temple in Kings. But Kings is good news. I've been trying to convince you of that. I'm going to continue to try to get it. Kings is good news. How is this good news? How is this gospel? How is the story of a great and glorious temple torn apart, neglected, abused, and finally destroyed good news? Well, it's good news in part in the same way that the story of wisdom and the story of law is good news. It shows us that the temple is not the place where Israel can put its trust. But it's also good news because the destruction of this temple points us ahead to another temple, a temple who is also going to be, just like Solomon's temple, a house of prayer for all nations. Another temple that's going to be an exchange point, a switchboard point between heaven and earth. Jesus, right? Jesus' body, because of our union with Jesus. But Jesus is that temple. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means in desperate circumstances like Israel, we prayed toward God's house, which is Jesus. the place where God's glory dwells, and he promises to hear and answer. Where are God's eyes and ears right now? Not in any temple in Jerusalem. There is a temple, though. It's a heavenly temple. Jesus is the place where we send our prayers, and the Lord promises to hear and answer. So even the failure of this temple, the destruction of this temple, points ahead to a greater temple to come. But in another sense, too, this story of the temple is the story of the gospel. Jesus is the one who comes and tabernacles among us. He is the glory of God that was not seen behind the curtains of the tabernacle, behind the doors of the temple. He is that glory now evident, now seen. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John says. He tabernacles among us in flesh. And what does Israel do to him? Do they pray to him, toward him, as they should a tabernacle, a temple? No. They abuse him, they mock him, they reject him. Finally, they destroy him. This story, the story of this temple, is the story of Jesus, the living temple, who was mocked and abused and rejected and finally destroyed by his own people. But like the story of this temple, that's not the end of the story. And the good news is that this temple, the living temple, Jesus, abused and rejected by his people, is raised again on the third day, and now has become a much glorious, much more glorious temple, even than the Temple of Solomon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for Jesus Christ, and thank you that he is our temple. We thank you that your name dwells in him, that your glory dwells in him. And we thank you that when we pray in his name, toward Jesus, who is your house, the dwelling place of the Father, that you hear an answer. We pray that we would have the proper faith and turn our hearts and minds and words in the proper direction. We pray that we would not be like the kings of Judah, who used the temple for all kinds of other purposes, who neglected and abused your temple. We pray instead that in crisis, when we are in need, that we return where there is salvation to be found, which is in Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.